I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, as we continue our study of 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David. This morning we come to 1 Samuel 17, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 55, and then we'll read through verse 5 of chapter 18. This is one of those places where the chapter breaks aren't all that helpful, and so we'll be reading the end of chapter 17 and moving on to the beginning of chapter 18. So 1 Samuel 17, verse 55 through chapter 18 and verse 5. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So far, the reading of God's own word: the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to the final episode in the familiar story of David and Goliath. This is the epilogue of the story. This is the climax of the story. This is the final page of the story. After these verses, you expect to find the words, "the end." And yet, it's kind of a disappointing ending, isn't it? A bit anticlimactic, if you will. It would seem much better if the story had just ended with David's great victory over the giant Goliath, but instead the story ends with a series of questions from Saul. And we see that question already in the opening verses of our text, verses 55 and 56. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." Well, verse 55 takes us back a little bit into chapter 17. It takes us back to verse 40, where David had left Saul to approach the Philistine, to approach Goliath of Gath. Saul had clothed David with his own armor, but then David had said, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And so David put off Saul's armor and then took his sling and his stones and went down into the valley to approach the Philistine. Well, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Now notice the question here. Saul doesn't ask Abner, "Who is this youth? Who is this man?" He asks, "Whose son is this youth?" Saul knows who David is. What he wants to learn is who David's father is. Now, you may recall at the end of chapter 16, Saul had already been informed that David was the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. In fact, Saul had even written some letters of correspondence to Jesse requesting that David be sent to serve him in his courts. And so it leads us to the question then, why does Saul ask this question now as David is about to go out to face the Philistine? Why would Saul ask the question, whose son is this youth? And certainly he asked the question in part because of the reward he had promised to give to whoever killed the giant. You remember that promise that Saul had made. Whoever kills this giant, to him I will give riches, I will give my daughter in marriage, and I will give tax relief to the man's family. And so it makes sense, as David goes out to fight the Philistine, that Saul would ask this question, because if David succeeds, arrangements will need to be made with David's father that the whole house of David could be exempt from taxes, and Saul would want confirmation of exactly who David's father is. So he asks this question of Abner, the commander of his army, but Abner doesn't know who David's father is, and so Saul sends Abner forth to inquire and find out who the father is. And then we come to verses 57 and 58. Where we read that as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Verse 57 now jumps forward to the end of the battle. David has defeated Goliath. The Israelites have pursued and plundered the Philistines. And now we learn that Abner has brought David into Saul's court with the head of the Philistine in hand. This is a rather gruesome scene to us. And yet it was a scene that certainly must have sent a rather troubling message to Saul. Saul was too afraid to fight the giant, too afraid to fight for God's people, too afraid to do anything to deliver the sheep of God from this great lion, this great enemy that would destroy them. And yet here is this young shepherd boy doing what he had not done. Here is this young shepherd boy now carrying the head of the Philistine giant in hand. While this must have sent quite a message to Saul, he deliberately and intentionally seems to ignore it all. Look again at verse 58. Saul says to David, "Whose son are you, young man?" Sometimes we can learn a lot by what's not said. Notice what's missing here. Saul doesn't congratulate David on his victory. Saul does not rejoice with David in his victory. Saul says nothing about the victory. Saul goes immediately to the question, "Whose son are you?" He ignores David's victory altogether. He acts as if he had no interest in the victory at all. His interest is simply in finding out whose son David is. Saul's silence here with regards to David's victory and his continued interest in David's family suggests another motive to Saul's inquiry. Do you remember some of the final words Samuel spoke to Saul? Way back near the end of chapter 58, Samuel had said to Saul, "Because you have disobeyed the word of God, the kingdom shall be torn from you and given to your neighbor who is better than you." Certainly Saul remembered those words. And certainly now, Saul began to wonder if David was that man. A great victory has been won by David, but following that victory, Saul becomes uneasy with David. Already here, a tension begins to develop between Saul and David. David's victory, instead of giving rest to Saul's soul, David's victory has made Saul uneasy, has made Saul nervous, has made Saul troubled, has put Saul on edge with David around. And all of that stands in great contrast to the response of Saul's son, Jonathan. You see, the chapter break really should not be here, because what's going on in this epilogue, this final episode in the story of David and Goliath, is a great contrast between Saul on the one hand and Jonathan, his son, on the other hand. Whereas Saul is uneasy with David, we find Jonathan loving David. Notice the way chapter 18 begins in verses 1 and 2. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Now notice the sequence here. It's after David finishes speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan is knit to David. That sequence is important. Jonathan's soul is knit to David, David's soul, after Jonathan sees David's victory and after Jonathan hears David's words. In other words, Jonathan's response to David is entirely based upon what David did and what David said. These are the things Saul wanted to ignore. These are the things that draw Jonathan in. The victory and the words of the shepherd. It was David's victory and David's words that led Jonathan to love David, to love him as his own soul. But not so with Saul. Notice verse 2, Saul took David that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Instead of giving David the reward he had promised, riches, his daughter's hand in marriage, freedom from taxes, instead of giving to David and rejoicing in the victory, Saul takes David from his father's house and will not let him return. You see, Saul is once again proving himself to be a king like all the other nations, a king who takes and takes and takes. Saul doesn't rejoice in David's victory. Saul's soul is not knit to David. Saul does not love David as his own soul. Saul does not give. Saul takes. And as the story of David continues over these next number of chapters, we'll continue to see this deepening divide between David and Saul. And we'll see Saul over and over again proving himself to be impatient and unkind. Saul envies and boasts. Saul is arrogant and rude. Saul insists on his own way. Saul is irritable and resentful. Saul rejoices in wrongdoing. Saul does not rejoice with the truth. Saul bears nothing, believes nothing, hopes nothing, endures nothing. Saul always fails. And that's because Saul is not a king from God's own heart. He is a king like all the other nations. In fact, if we were to jump ahead a bit to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, we'll find out that Saul will end up very much like Goliath. His head will be taken from him. He too will be stripped of his armor. And even as Goliath's armor was put in the tent of David, so Saul's armor will be put in the temple of the Philistine gods. You see, Saul could not be further from David. Saul is a man who walks in the counsel of the wicked. He stands in the way of sinners. He sits in the seat of mockers. He is a king who takes no delight in the law of the Lord. He doesn't meditate on God's law day or night. He's like a dead tree that bears no fruit and whose leaves are never green because there is no water of life to nourish his sinful soul. And so Saul will not stand in the judgment. He is a sinner who has no place in the assembly of the righteous. He is wicked and his way will perish. But not so with Jonathan. The contrast could not be greater between Saul and Jonathan. Saul could not be further from David. Jonathan could not be closer to David. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan here cuts a covenant with David because he loves David. And while a covenant is certainly a legal and binding agreement, it's more than that. It is communion, it's fellowship, it's friendship. Here it is soul bound to soul and life bound to life. While Saul kept back from David the rewards for his labors, God gave David a great gift. God gave David the gift of a friend. The gift of a friend who would love at all times. The gift of a friend who would indeed stick closer than a brother. There are those today who want to read into the friendship of David and Jonathan the idea that this was some kind of homosexual relationship. Friends, this is no woke story. This is the beauty of biblical friendship. There's nothing sexual in this at all. It's simply the beautiful gift of a friendship that God has graciously given. Their covenant of friendship is defined for us in verse 4, where Jonathan gives his royal garments to David. Jonathan is the prince. He's the heir to the throne, and yet he gives his royal garments to David and also his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. And David receives them. It's interesting that the story of David and Goliath begins with a lengthy description of Goliath's armor. And then in the middle of that story, we have Saul trying to clothe David in his armor, and David doesn't accept it. And now as we come to the end of the story, find armor once again, this time the armor of Jonathan being given freely to David, and David accepts it. By this act of humbling himself, by this act of giving his royal garments to David, Jonathan is giving up his place as the heir to the throne. He recognizes in David the Lord's anointed. And he gives up his right to the throne and freely gives it to David. It's a surrender of his own rights. Jonathan is willing to decrease that David may increase. And not only does he give to David his royal garments, symbolizing that David is the rightful heir to the throne, but he also gives David his armor, his weapons, and thereby leaves himself defenseless. Thereby entrusts himself to David for his defense. Trust that David will be his protection, his shield, his champion. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? There was every reason for Jonathan to see David as a rival. Every reason for Jonathan to hate David. Every reason for Jonathan to take up his spear and throw it at David and kill him. Instead, he loves him. Jonathan rejoices in David's victory. Jonathan rejoices in David's words. Jonathan rejoices in David as his friend. Jonathan doesn't take, Jonathan gives. And as the story of David continues in the chapters ahead, you find Saul going on one trajectory, hating David more and more. Jonathan going on the opposite trajectory, loving David more and more. Jonathan will prove himself to be patient and kind. Jonathan will not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He doesn't insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Jonathan never fails. He is a friend who loves at all times, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He loves David, the king, from God's own heart. You see, Jonathan is not at all like his father Saul. Jonathan will not walk in the counsels of his wicked father. He will not stand in the way of his wicked father. He will not sit in the seat of his wicked father. Jonathan delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on God's law. He's like a tree planted by streams of water whose leaf never withers and who brings forth fruit in season. And so Jonathan is one who will stand in the judgment, who has a place in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over his ways. He binds himself to the Lord's anointed. And David certainly rejoiced in Jonathan's friendship, even as he enjoyed God's blessings. Look at verse 5. We read there that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Everything David does is successful. His leadership over the men of war is good in the sight of the people. It's also good in the sight of Saul's servants. And yet, while Saul has appointed him to this position, we'll learn very quickly it was not something good in Saul's sight. Saul recognized David's abilities and needed him in his army, but Saul is clearly uneasy with David. Saul is nervous around David. Saul is troubled with David. Saul is on edge as long as David is around. And if you know how the story develops, you'll see just how difficult Saul will make things for David. But before we get into all those difficulties, we need to step back for a moment and see what a gift the Lord has given to David. Here, before all those trials begin, God has given David the gift of a friend. One author put it this way: David's life experiences were about to be most trying for a lengthy period of time. As the trials began, God gave him the precious gift of a friend. A faithful friend is a strong defense in adversity, a soothing medicine when one is deeply wounded. Men need friends well chosen from the number who love the Lord. It's clear that Jesus wants to see our love for Him worked out in love for the brethren. The same author says of Jonathan's love, it was a selfless, sacrificial, loyal love for David that would endure until death. And so as we bring things to a close this morning, as we have begun to look at this beautiful friendship of David and Jonathan, it leaves us with a question. Who is the Christ figure here? Who is the one that points us to Christ? Is it David? Or is it Jonathan? David does, of course. He's the anointed of the Lord. He's the one who's won the great victory over the enemy. He's spoken as a shepherd who keeps his sheep. Certainly, David points us to Christ. But Jonathan does too, doesn't he? In his relinquishing of his rights, in his giving up of the throne, in his laying down of himself for his friend. So who is the one who points us to Christ here? Well, the answer is both, David and Jonathan. Because in many ways, what we see here in David and Jonathan is really a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. You see, even as Jonathan hears the words of David and witnesses the victory of David and binds himself to David, so the church, hearing the words of Christ and seeing the great victory of Christ, we would bind ourselves to Christ, giving up our rights to ourselves, submitting ourselves to Christ, Christ who is our defense, Christ who is our shield, Christ who is our all in all. That's why I wanted to sing with you together this morning those beautiful words, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And he's all I need." And so you see, this is really a very fitting end to the story of David and Goliath. We might at first be a bit disappointed with it, but it is a most fitting end. The story began with a lengthy description of Goliath and his armor. It ends with Jonathan giving up his armor to David as he binds himself to David in covenant bonds. And what makes this such a fitting ending, such a climactic ending, such a great final page to the story of David and Goliath, is this simple fact: that David's work has accomplished something much more than a great victory. It has secured a friendship. And in all of this, dear friends, let us look at the victory that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has won, and recognize that his victory has secured something most precious of all. It secured his friendship with us. He doesn't just love us until death. He loved us enough to die for us and to stay with us through death. He loves forever. He is the friend who loves at all times. What a precious truth that is. It means, my friend, that he loves you when you're at your best, but he also loves you when you're at your worst. It means he loves you when things are going well, but he also loves you when it seems everything is going wrong. It means he loves you not only in the times of ease when everything is good in life, but he also loves you in those times of difficulty, in those times of trial and hardship, when you're going into a surgery, when you're dealing with a difficult medical diagnosis, when finances are tight, when relationships are not what you want them to be. Always he is there loving you, sticking closer to you than a brother ever could. It means he loves you in those times when you stand in temptation, but also in those times when you fall. It means he loves you when you've won victories, but also in those times when you've fallen into defeat. It means even when your love grows cold, his love for you abides. He is a friend who loves at all times, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. How can you be sure of that? Well, you can be sure, because he's clothed you with his royal robes. His righteousness is your glorious dress. He's bound himself to you in covenant bonds, bonds that can never, never be broken. There is no end to his friendship, you see. there is no the end to the story of his love for you. There is no end to the story of his friendship with you. His friendship is forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a victory that has secured something most precious for us. That it has secured an everlasting friendship. Friendship with Jesus, who is the great friend for sinners. And so, Father, we do thank you that we can look to him always and to know that he is forever faithful to us, that when all other comforts fail, he is the one who abides forevermore. Father, help us to know that in the dark times and the dark places of life, to know that we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that Jesus is a friend who loves at all times. And may that be a great help to us in our pilgrimage. A great help to us, Lord. We don't know all the trials and the things that we may face yet in our lives, but this we do know, that Jesus is a friend who abides. And so comfort us in him. Help us to rest in him. And help us to know that our friendship with him depends not on our hold on him, but on his hold on us, a hold that he will never, never give up. So we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's respond.